Ezekiel chapter 6, and we will continue our study. Chapters 1 through 3 showed Ezekiel's calling. Remember, we had the cherubim and the fire and the whirlwind and the wheels with eyes all over them and the wings. And we saw, even into heaven, we saw God's glory. And this is that first moment in Israel's history when they really get to see into heaven. I mean, we had Elijah go up in a chariot. We had some little clues, but here Ezekiel is seeing the throne in heaven and the glory around it. And think of the timing that God chose to reveal this to one of his prophets. It's when the Israelites had been taken captive and hauled away to Babylon. And they must be thinking, does God even care about us anymore? Is he really there? And the prophet that God gave them, Ezekiel, who was also taken into Babylon, says, yeah, look at what I saw, and I'm here. I'm here to help you. So at this moment, it's the year 593. We've seen two deportations from Jerusalem. As God pours out his judgment on Israel, he's going to haul them all the way to Babylon because Israel has gone sideways on God, and he's finally going to judge them for their idol worship. We've seen two deportations. The first one was in 605 BC, and Daniel was taken in that one. And the next one is 597, which is how many years from 605 to 597? Who's good at math? Eight years? So 8 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and does another deportation, and he takes Ezekiel in that one. So Daniel's in Babylon, Ezekiel's in Babylon, and Ezekiel's been there about 4 years, and he's seen these visions. Now we know in four more years, in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and do the final deportation, and Jerusalem is leveled. The temple is leveled. The Israelites are out of the promised land. Now, the cultural environment, the national culture, they believed Jerusalem could never be taken because the temple's here. Why would God let his temple fall? And really, their religion was worshiping the temple rather than the relationship with God. And they thought, we're indestructible. God will protect us. And not only that, our cousins that have been hauled away to Babylon, well, some prophets were saying, we're going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar and bring all those people back, even within a couple of years. And I'll read that prophecy later. It was a false prophecy. So the national culture is, we're going to be all right. The temple can't fall, and we're going to get the people back. But Ezekiel in Babylon and Jeremiah in Jerusalem were both saying a different story. No, you guys, your sin has reached God in heaven, and he's going to judge, and you better just accept it and go with King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. You'll be there 70 years. You'll be okay if you go with him, but if you try to resist, you get wiped out. So the Jewish people are still refusing to believe God and that he is going to act upon their sin and the rejection of him. Now, last week, we saw Ezekiel trying to tell the Israelites, hey, there's going to be a siege against Jerusalem. And God said, do it this way. Lie on your side for 390 days, and I'm going to tie you down with ropes, you know, spiritually speaking, so you can't roll over, and you're going to portray the iniquity of Israel for 390 days, which each day represented a year for the nation Israel. And while you're there, draw on a clay tablet the siege of Jerusalem, and put this iron plate right there against the clay tablet. And the iron plate represents me. I'm against Jerusalem. I'm against where my temple is. And communicate this message to all the people in Babylon. They're going to fall. Back in Jerusalem, they're going to fall. And then roll over for another 40 days, and that's going to represent the sins of Judah, which is the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, for their iniquity. And then he was also instructed to shave his head and beard, which is unusual. And the hair represents the people that are there in Jerusalem. And he said, divide the hair in four groups. The first ones you burn, and that represents the famine that's going to happen in Jerusalem, famine and pestilence, and all those people are going to die. And then the second one, you take some of those hairs and strike them with a sword. That represents the people that are there fighting in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes, and they're going to die. And then the next group, you blow in the wind, and then a sword goes after them and gets them. Those are the people that flee and try to hide out in the bushes or whatever, and Nebuchadnezzar's army goes after them and catches them. And then The fourth group, take a few of the hairs and put them in your clothes. Stick the hairs in your clothes. That's the remnant that God keeps and preserves. It's a remnant that he takes and protects. So the whole point here so far in this section of Ezekiel, God's portraying the sin of the nation. That's what we're going to be looking at. The sin of the nation of Israel or Judah, the southern two tribes, and how God is going to judge them. So let's pick it up in chapter 6, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Now notice he's speaking against the mountains. The reason for that is the Israelites made pagan altars on all the mountaintops to Baal and Molech and Asherah poles and even the god of Mammon. And they'd set up these altars and they'd go up there and they'd worship. Well, they had the temple down there. Their religious temple, but secretly or privately, they'd go up and worship the pagan gods. And so God's saying, I'm going to destroy the mountains. They're going to be barren. And he indeed, we know historically, he indeed did destroy them. Interestingly, in chapter 36, after these mountains have laid bare for many years, God blesses the mountains. They spring forth with branches, fruit, and even men and dwellings on the mountains. But for now, back in verse 3, thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, indeed I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Remember, they thought God would protect them. He said, no, I'm going to even come and destroy you. Then your altars shall be desolate. Your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones all around your altars. What does that say about their altars and their idols? He's going to take those people that are there worshiping and scatter their bones around the altars and the idols after he knocks them down. Well, I guess their altars and their idols couldn't protect them very well, could they? If their bones are laying in front of them, he's kind of making a statement. This is a full-fledged lesson, Moni, for the survivors. Shakespeare made up words, so I'm taking liberty here. Lesson, Moni, ought to be a word. Verse 5, and I will lay corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Verse 6, in all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate. So that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Pretty cool. He's wiping out all those idols. Verse 7. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now this is an important verse, because it says, you shall know that I am the Lord. I did a search the Blue Letter Bible, and found that phrase 64 times in the book of Ezekiel, that you shall know that I am the Lord, or they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the theme of the book. All the stuff that we look at is so that people will know that he is God. Even in Ezekiel chapter 38, which we keep referencing and we're going to get to and it's going to be fun, Russia comes down with all of its allies and attacks Israel, and it looks bleak. The Bible in Ezekiel 38, it says they'll come down like a cloud attacking Israel, but God saves them. And he defeats them. Look at the tools he uses to defeat them. He's going to use earthquakes, confusion, they're going to actually fight each other, pestilence, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Can you imagine tonight on Fox News? Well, you know, Russia's coming into Crimea, and they got defeated. It was hail and fire, and brimstone was coming down. And when the soldiers started to march in, the earth shook, and they fell in the cracks and were swallowed up. I mean, what would be our reaction? Wow. And then he concludes chapter 38 with this, verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the purpose. Purpose of bringing Russia down. Purpose of judging Israel here. That the remnant in us will know that he's Lord. Let's go to verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have someone, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. And here it is again. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. In other words, I was serious. I wasn't joking. I told them I'm bringing this calamity upon them, and I did. But here we see a remnant. God preserves a remnant of his people who escaped the sword. But this remnant sees clearly. Verse 9, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. They see clearly and they loathe themselves, which leads to repentance. And then we have a biblical principle to observe here. And this is a little bit of a sidestep in our study. I'm in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, and it reads like this. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And why am I reading this now? Had the Israelites been given much? Well, how about maybe delivered from Egypt, walking through the ocean, going to the mountain where God's speaking to them down the mountain, and then we got the rock that splits and the water comes out, and then he leads them with the pillar of fire and the cloud through the wilderness all those years, and then, oh, by the way, I'm going to give you all this land. And then, let's go attack Jericho with trumpets. and the walls fall down. And here are the oracles of God. Here's the word of God. What advantage does the Jew have in Romans? Well, many. First is they have the words of God, the oracles of God. So the Israelites had been given much, but they rejected God. And so now they're being judged much. They're being judged harshly. They'd rejected God. Can that apply to us? Have we been given anything? What have we been given, you guys? Ooh. How about reconciliation with God? That's kind of a big deal. Forgiveness of all of our sins? That's kind of a big deal. We have the New Testament. That's a big deal. It explains the Old Testament. And explains the gospel of grace. That's a big deal. We have been given a lot. Therefore, much is expected of us. Now here we see Israel who was given a lot and they blew it. And so they're being judged. You know what? I don't want to go down that same road. I want to be serious about my walk. And we're often criticized as gospel of grace. It's like easy grace. You can just keep on sinning if you want. Well, not when we read this stuff. Yeah, we've been saved by grace and completely forgiven. But now, out of appreciation of my heart, I want to obey the Lord and not sin and be pleasing to him. And that's spiritual maturity as we grow in that. I like verse 9 where it says that I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Wow. Crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. That's spiritual adultery that the people committed. And by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. So there's another application for us. Do we have an adulterous heart? Tomorrow, when you wake up, what's your mindset? Is it on God? Or is it on your career? Or a relationship? Or getting that big elk or moose? Or, what's the top of mind thing in your brain? It's a good spiritual check for us. I'm not going to do a more sermon and beat you up that we need to be more spiritual or more committed to God, but that's a good spiritual check. When we wake up, what's the first thing we think about? Is it, Lord, man, thank you for another day. How can I accomplish your will today? Thank you for this job, but I'm doing this job because you gave it to me. just a little tweak in our mindset. We need to keep God as number one. An idol is anything that gets in the way of that, that we place before the Lord. And so that's a constant spiritual check that we need to be doing. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord. Isn't it true? We can get distracted easy, and we're experts at justifying. Right? I see a few heads nodding. It's because we're so good at justifying. Okay, back to verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. So God is trying to underline it and put it in bold, and he tells Ezekiel, pound your fist, speak loudly, stomp your feet. We do that when someone's angry. If I was really a fire and brimstone preacher, I'd be pounding this thing, wouldn't I? Well, I can't pound very well. I'd rather teach about love and grace. But he's telling Ezekiel, man, get serious here. Get bold. For they shall fall by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. Warn them. This is going to happen. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Verse 13. There it is again. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. That's when Ezekiel's going to know that he's Lord. When he sees these people slain, lying all around their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah in all their dwelling places. Again, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Diblah is only mentioned here in the Bible. They don't really know where Diblah was. But they think Diblah might be Riblah. Now, that's an interesting location. It's in northern Israel, and it's where Nebuchadnezzar set up his headquarters. And so as he's attacking Judea, he might send a general out, but his headquarters were in Riblah. Now, if you're an Israelite living in the land, you're not going to take a vacation in Riblah because all the Babylonians are there. It is a desolate location for you. And so he's using that reference. You guys have been taken captive. It's going to be more desolate than up there where King Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters are. That's how desolate Jerusalem's going to be. Now, we're done with chapter 6 here. Notice four times in chapter 6 we see either they or you shall know that I am the Lord. So what's the theme of chapter 6? Yeah. Let's go on to chapter 7. Moreover, that tells me we've got the same subject going on. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel. Now, chapter 6 was addressed to the mountains of Israel. Chapter 7 is addressed to the land of Israel. And I want to review a little bit about the land of Israel. It's really significant because remember, when the Israelites came into the promised land, God distributed to them. He had Joshua distribute to each family, and they were to never sell their land. You passed it on generation to generation because it was a gift from the Lord to the people. And so the land became holy to them. And if you received your inheritance from dad and here's the 160 acres and it's yours, your whole hope was that you could be a good steward with it and pass it on to your kids. That was your responsibility to the Lord and to your kids, and it was holy. Now, if you blew it in the stock market and you were broke and you what am I going to do, and you have to sell your land, there was a mechanism for you to sell your land. You would do the deed, but in the deed you would have the clause on how you could get the land back, the price, the terms to buy the land back in every deed. And in fact, we saw with Jeremiah, he bought a field and there were two deeds. They put them in a clay jar and buried them, representing that the people would eventually come back to Israel. That's what he was showing. But we saw there were two deeds. And the idea is that the buyer would have one and the seller would have one. And if the seller wanted to buy the land back, they could open the deed. Here it is. It says if I pay him this much money, I get the land back. If he couldn't buy it, his brother could buy it. under the same terms, or his cousin. So the land was important because God gave it to them. When we go to the book of Revelation, there's a scroll with the seals. Many believe that's the deed for the earth. And as he opens it up, there are the terms for buying the earth back from Satan. And we have all this judgment that comes on the earth. But when we get to Revelation, which will be a couple of books from now, we'll look at that. For Israel, this promised land that was holy, God's taking it away completely. You're off to Babylon. You don't own your land anymore. It's gone. So, word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 2, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land." He wrote this in poetic form. That's why it's formatted differently in your Bible. "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Oh, there it is again. Now, because they've rejected God and his grace, certain judgment is coming. Their abominations are going to be in their midst, which is a testimony against them. And the outcome is, of this whole thing, as they're rejected and the land's wiped out, you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come." Now, in Hebrew poetry, you repeat the same thought, or you contrast the thought, or you emphasize the thought. And so see how it is. What's the thought here? Disaster, the end has come, and end has come, the end has come. It has dawned for you, behold, it has come. I think the theme is that the end has come. Do you guys agree? "Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury, and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations." Remember, they thought that God would never judge them, because they had the temple, they had Jerusalem. And he's saying, the time has come. I've waited long enough, I'm going to do it. Verse 9, "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes." Ooh, when you think of the Lord, do you think of the Lord who strikes? I kind of don't. I think of the Lord who forgave me, the Lord who loves me and has reconciled me to himself. But here we see another personality of God. When people reject him and refuse him, he strikes. What's the book of Revelation about? I'm done. "Now those that are in the world that have rejected me, I'm pouring out my wrath. I've taken my people out, and I'm pouring out my wrath on those who have rejected me." So here he's teaching the Israelites, you know that I am the Lord. I'm the Lord that blesses, but I'm also the Lord who strikes. Have you ever sinned and felt like God won't do anything? Or maybe he doesn't see that. I did this last time and he didn't do anything. There were no repercussions for it. So maybe he didn't notice. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And I'm going to add the words in here, to judge. So let me read that again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to judge, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord, in restraining his judgment, his deserved judgment, as he holds back, it's not because he doesn't notice. It's not because he's not going to act. It's because of his kindness. He's given us opportunity to repent. But his judgment will eventually come, certainly. And that's what he's saying to the Israelites here. I'm going to judge Jerusalem. It's been long enough. Your abomination, your idol worship your cup is full. I'm going to come and judge. And they thought, oh no, he's never coming. Well, he did. He did come. So for Christians, we need to remember, He withholds judgment because of his kindness. When we go sideways on him, even though we might be saved, there's times we go sideways. You know, I want to live pleasing to him. I don't want to live with him going, you know, yeah, I love you and I've saved you, but that's bad behavior. I want to be closer to him. I want to sense the Holy Spirit. I want to walk in obedience to him. And so we have a nation that's being brutally judged, God's eye not sparing, brutally judged for their sin. We're in a whole different situation. We have been saved by grace. Our sin is taken care of and we're reconciled to him. But sin is still serious. And we need to, out of appreciation now of our salvation, walk in obedience and grow spiritually. We're given that opportunity. Verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude, none of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. So Israel's sin has come into full bloom. Look at the wording. Pride has budded, and the rod has blossomed. Now, the rod blossoming, I wonder if that has any relationship to Aaron's rod that bloomed. I don't know, it might. That'd be an interesting study for somebody to do. But the point of this section is that the time has come for judgment. And when they're judged, no one's going to wail for them. How sad. Now we're going to talk about the land. Because the land's going away. So if you're a buyer, if the land doesn't do you any good, you're not going to have it for long. And if you sold the land, don't have hope of getting it back because you're not going to have opportunity. So he says, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is on their whole multitude, all the people. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. Even if you're alive, you can't redeem your property because you're a prisoner down in Babylon. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains, like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water, meaning you're not going to be able to defend yourself. They will also be girded with sackcloth, representation of mourning. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. Now he's described exactly what happened in that last deportation. So he's 4 years before it, describing exactly what's going to occur. They will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. So their silver and gold, they can't buy their salvation from the Babylonians. They've come and they're going to take everything anyhow. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Now he's going to talk about the temple itself. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations. They took stuff from the temple and made idols. They're detestable things, therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. So he's describing perfectly how the temple was pillaged. Verse 23, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders. In other words, they're seeking a vision, but they're gone. There's no one to get a vision from. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Here it is again. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, I pray that God doesn't give me justice or judge me according to my way. If he gives me justice, I'm toast. I pray that he gives me grace and mercy. Now, this is the end of the chapter, and it's quite different than the false prophets in Jerusalem. I told you I was going to mention some of them. Here is a guy named Hananiah, and he's there in the with the king and all of the leaders, and Jeremiah is there, the prophet that says, you guys are going to be toast. You know, you better just go with Nebuchadnezzar, then you'll be okay. And here's Hananiah, and he says in Jeremiah 28, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, let me ask you, if you live there, which would you rather listen to, this prophecy or the one that I just read against the hills and the mountain, the hills and the land? You're not walking with the Lord. You don't really have a relationship, but you've got a great little bread baking shop. And you hope things continue as they are. You hope the economy picks up a little bit. And here's two prophets. And this guy's saying, your bread baking shop is toast, and you better go with Nebuchadnezzar as a prisoner. And this guy's saying, oh no, we're going to wipe out Nebuchadnezzar, and in 2 years, your cousins are going to come back. I'd rather listen to the good one, wouldn't you? But it's not true. But it sure is more tempting. They had a choice. Truth, or listen to the lie. You know, how do you know the difference? If you don't have a relationship with God, you can't tell. By the way, that guy died within a year. Jeremiah prophesied and said, you know, first he said, amen, let it be so, just as you speak. And, you know, the prophets, you know, if it comes true, then we know you're a true prophet, meaning it's not coming true, and we're going to know that you're a false prophet. And then the guy, Jeremiah prophesied, the guy was going to vapor lock, and he did. So, in chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel saw God's holiness. And we conclude, God is the Almighty. He is on the throne. And he loves his people. We know that because he sent a prophet for his people. And then chapters 4 through 7, and it's going to go on, we see a disobedient and adulterous nation being forewarned of what's coming. It's certainly coming. So what are the nuggets that we want to take in, you guys, from looking at this? We know certainly that God is going to judge the world. Just take a look at Revelation. His judgment is clearly foretold. And we're talking about mountains being moved and, you know, a third of the people dying and, you know, stars falling and like shaking a fig tree and the figs fall. It's going to be brutal. God's judgment is coming, and it's going to come as certainly as it came to Ezekiel's family and Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to judge, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read this before. The idea is that God is patient with us because he wants us to come to him. He withholds his judgment out of kindness because he wants to give us opportunity to come to him. Repentance means changing our mind, changing our focus from the world to him. It's not really that, oh, I sinned and I'm just so sorry for my sin. And yes, repentance is included in there because when we're sorry for our sin, we change our mind from the sin back to God. But repentance means taking our focus and putting it on God. Now, as we look at these people, I want to talk about our attitude as Christians. We're looking at a people of God that have blown it and gone sideways. And we can focus on them. And what good does that do us? Look at how awful they are. That's terrible. Look at they're worshiping that idol. They shouldn't do that. I'm not allowing them to come to the synagogue anymore because they're doing that. And our focus is on them, their sin, their sin, their sin. What does that do for us? Not much. Our focus needs to be, yeah, they're blowing it. What am I doing? What do I need to do to grow? I was talking with a teenager. He was starting to go sideways. He really was beginning to dislike the church. In fact, almost was thinking of dropping out of the church. And what he said was happening was he'd go on Sunday, and the people are, you know, holy and the Christianese talk, and everything's looking great. And then he'd go hang out with his buddy Friday night at their house, and he saw a whole different picture. Maybe they're drinking, or they weren't behaving like Christians. And he thought, what a bunch of hypocrites. And he felt like the church was just a bunch of hypocrites. And so he began to hate it. And then I asked him, well, what was the change? And he said, I realized I got to quit looking at the church, and I got to look at me and my relationship. It's about a relationship with God, not about what the church is doing. Because let's face it, we're all just a bunch of sinners, right? So when he focused on his relationship with God, it changed. He fell in love with the Lord. God did that change in his life, and he began to be able to accept the church. And we're to get together. It says, don't forsake the gathering of the saints, but gather to exhort each other to love and good works. That's our job, is to exhort one another to walk closer with the Lord and love each other and do good things. So God promises that he's going to judge the world. We see his judgment clearly foretold for the Israelites. We see it clearly foretold for us. We can look at history, and it came to pass for the Israelites, exactly as Ezekiel and Jeremiah said it would. So we can conclude it's going to come to pass exactly as John wrote in the Revelation. And we know that for the time being, he's withholding his judgment because of his kindness. And so I just pray that as application that we take that truth to heart, that it would cause us to walk somberly before the Lord. I remember when my mom and brother died within 10 days, I became very serious about the Lord. I realized, you know, heaven is the reality and this is the temporary. And felt the same way when I lost my 3.5-year-old son, you know, a long time ago. I got serious. Greg Laurie, who lost his son, and his preaching totally changed. He got serious about his walk and about, he's more purposeful in his preaching. Everything he did was for a reason, was for the gospel, was serious about the Lord. And I just pray, looking at this, this is kind of a downer section, isn't it? And you know what? Next week's going to be the same, except it's really cool because we get to go look in the temple. And Ezekiel's picked up by the hair and taken over to the temple, and he gets to see what the elders are really doing over there. But it's kind of a downer. It's not a love each other sermon. But God wrote this for a reason. So let's take it to heart. Let's apply it to heart. Let's be serious about our walk with the Lord. We'll stop there.